assisted living facility, memory care center as an activity director. And one of her new residents is a fascinating individual. His name is Wallace, and he served in World War II. He was part of D-Day. He was part of the Battle of the Bulge. But what makes him even more amazing, he has 5 bronze stars and 1 silver star. That makes him one of the most decorated military veterans in our country. He was part of what we now call the greatest generation. A generation that went to war. And on what is called D-Day, June 6, 1944, the day our troops landed in Normandy, by the end of that day, on what has been called the longest day, that group of warriors had penetrated Hitler's defenses, and Hitler was now a defeated enemy until the day we would call VJ Day, V-Day. And yet, even with victory virtually guaranteed in Europe, the war that continued to flow across Europe for the coming months was just as real and just as deadly as it was prior to D-Day. The bullets that were shot were still real bullets. The blood that flowed was still real blood. Tens of thousands of men and even women died far from their loved ones. Hundreds of thousands of more were wounded because the need to fight the enemy was still very real. I bring that up because the same situation today exists for the body of Christ. Ever since creation, war and warfare has been a central theme of the Scriptures. For example, this theme of warfare is found in the book of Genesis, which describes Jesus as a wounded warrior. It continues all the way through the book of Revelation, which now describes Jesus as a commander-in-chief, sitting a great war horse carrying a sword as he leads millions of warriors in a final battle against his enemy, whom the Scripture defines as Satan. And between the books of Genesis and Revelation, the Bible abounds with the vocabulary of war. It talks about wounds and attacks and blood and sacrifice and swords and shields and armies and shameful defeats and glorious victories. The Old Testament describes God as a warrior who fights for his people. The New Testament tells us that we Christians are warriors in the army of God. And as soldiers of Christ, we are commanded to put up with our share of hardship and make it our goal to please our commanding officer. We're told to fight the good fight of faith and to take up the armor that God has supplied for us. And the Bible tells us that this warfare between God and Satan is going to be fought until the day that Christ returns to this earth as the victorious Lord of Lords and King of Kings. For Christians, D-Day was that day when Christ went to the cross. And even though he was wounded, even though he died, it was his wounds and his blood that defeated the enemy and made him victorious. He was received in heaven as a glorious king, where he exists now. But until the day that Christ comes back, D-Day does not mean victory yet for the Christians. Because the battle is still waging on this earth. And even though our eternal victory is assured, the reality is that you and I face an enemy who wants to defeat us in a warfare that is just as real
in our hearts and in our culture as anything that is happening physically in our world today. And that's why God has called the Christians, the believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ to join in this bitter battle against an enemy who is determined to defeat us until its bitter end. Over the next 6 to 8 weeks, we're going to examine Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. And we're going to learn more about this warfare that we are engaged in as Christians. You know, the order of Scripture is significant. I believe it's very significant that as we have traveled through the book of Ephesians for over a year now, we end with battle. It's as though Paul is saying, everything I have said up to this point is true. And you are in a war for your souls and for the sake of your family and the sake of the people by whom you work and live. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 12. We learn more about this enemy who opposes us. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, here, Paul very basically identifies our enemy as the devil and his allies, as the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The idea that a real devil exists in a realm of darkness with an army of real demons to serve him seems ludicrous to most people today, even to many Christians. The New York Times did a survey, and 2/3 of Americans said that Satan is not a living being, but merely a symbol of what is wrong. But if that's true, think about it. Why does every great story have a villain in it? Little Red Riding Hood is attacked by who? Yeah, Big Bad Wolf. Dorothy is opposed by who? Hey, you're learning, okay? Luke Skywalker must fight Darth Vader, the Dark Lord. Frodo is hunted by the Black Riders. I think I got most of you on that one. Beowulf must battle the feared monster Grendel. And St. George must slay his dragon. So why does every great story that resonates with us have a villain in it? Because our story has a villain in it as well. And that villain is the enemy and his allies, whom we call the demons. Now, I want you to understand, and this is extremely important, we will never understand what is happening in the world around us until we believe what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians. That behind the problems and the sufferings of this world, that behind the evil ways we humans treat one another, that behind the terrorism and the corporate greed and the physical abuse, there is a kingdom of wicked spirits who rule this earth. And their leader's demonic goal is to take control of every human heart. I want you to understand some of the things that Scripture says about our enemy. Satan was created as the number one angel in all of heaven. He was created to protect the throne of God, and he was in charge of all of the angels that were also created. He was so beautiful that he was called the Star of the Morning. His pride and his beauty caused him to rebel against the very Creator, God the Father. And his influence over the angels was so great that his rebellion caused one-third of the angels in heaven to also join in this rebellion in God. And when Satan lost that battle against God, Revelation 12:9 says that he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now I want you to think about the very real implications of that verse. That he was hurled to this earth and the angels, his angels with him. That means right now, whether you believe it or not, there are millions of fallen angels who are determined to take out their wrath on mankind. Revelation 12:12 also says that Satan is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And what is Satan doing on this earth right now? Revelation 12:17 says, the dragon went off to make war against those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. I want you to think about the implications of those words for a moment. Satan is only waging war against Christians. He does not need to wage war against non-believers because they are already a part of his army. The only enemy he fears is Christ and his believers. And that is why Christians are under attack in this century as never before. We've been told by studies that there have been more Christians who have been persecuted for the name of Christ in this century alone, all 17 short years of it, than in all other centuries combined. I have not checked out the accuracy of that statement. But when you hear 26 Christians on a bus being boarded by gunmen and being slaughtered in the name of an enemy religion, you begin to understand this war very well. Elsewhere, our enemy is called the anointed cherub, the ruler of demons, the prince of the power of air, the god of this world. He is called a roaring lion, a great dragon, the vile one, the tempter, the accuser, the father of lies, a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus verified the existence of Satan by speaking about him as well as speaking directly to him. Other New Testament writers also verify Satan as a real being when they say that he appears as an angel of light, that he opposes the work of God, he perverts God's word, he hinders God's servants, he steals the message of the gospel from the hearts who are those who are ready to believe it. He deceives and ensnares the wicked, and he battles the angels of God Almighty. The Bible clearly teaches us that this fallen archangel and his demons are an evil, formidable, cunning, and invisible army against whom no individual can stand on their own. And if we were to sum up the entire teaching of the Bible about Satan in a few short words, it would be this. Satan hates God, Satan hates the church, and Satan hates Christians. Now, based on what I've said thus far, it might seem like we Christians are doomed to defeat, and we might as well just give up and surrender. And that's why I'm thankful that the Bible has far more to say about our enemy's limitations than it does his strengths. Consider just four limitations that you can write in on your insert. Colossians chapter 2:15 says, Our enemy's power was disarmed by the victory of the cross. And I want you to think about that image. An enemy is disarmed when he is defeated and his weapons are taken from him. Satan is still powerful, but his most powerful weapons against us have been removed by Christ. A Bible story that I love that shows this illustration is the idea that Satan's power is nothing compared to the far more infinite power of God Almighty. You go to Exodus chapter 7. Aaron, at God's command, he throws the staff down, and the staff turns into a snake. I don't know if you were, if I'd have been there, I'd have been moving away really quick. And the magicians of Pharaoh think, that's no big deal, we can do that. And they throw down their staves, and suddenly the room is full of crawling snakes. And yet, the snake that represents Aaron's staff of God consumes every other snake in that room. What does that illustrate? Yes, Satan can mimic God, but God is far more powerful. And that is the God who's on our side. Limitation number two. The Bible says that God restrains power of Satan on this earth. And I love the next scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide a way out so that you can stand under us. I love what this scripture teaches, that although Satan has been given the freedom to tempt you and I, he is restrained in that God will not allow him to tempt any one of us more than we are able to handle with the strength of God. And that means that literally there is nothing that can overwhelm us. What a powerful thing. Limitation number three. Revelation 20:10 teaches us about Satan's destiny when Christ returns to this earth. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friends, Satan is defeated. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to surrender to a loser. I want to surrender to a winner. And that is what we do as Christians. We surrender to the winner, Jesus Christ. The fourth limitation, and this is probably my favorite verse in all the Bible. It was one that I memorized very early on, maybe because it's short and it's easy to remember, but far more because of the truth which it contains. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Simply put, the God who dwells within us through his Holy Spirit is so much greater than our defeated enemy that there's just no comparison. That's why Satan, for all of his strengths, is a loser whom God limits until his return. But just as a defeated Hitler after D-Day was still dangerous until the day he was killed, so too Satan is dangerous to you and I until the day Christ returns to this earth. So how do we defeat this devil who is determined to take us down with him? Paul identifies two ways for us today in Ephesians 6. 10 through 12. The first way is seen in verse 10 when Paul says, finally, his last exhortation to us as believers, the thing that says, of everything I've said, the most important thing to be aware of, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Throughout Ephesians, the key phrase that Paul has used time and time again to believers is that we are in Christ and we are one with Him. That means His life is our life. His truth is our truth. His way is our way. And His strength is the strength with which we fight our enemy if we are to overcome and be victorious. That's why I love the story came across years ago of a little boy whose dad asked him to move a big rock in the backyard. And that little boy struggled and tried different ways. He tried moving it with his arms and it didn't work. He tried sitting behind it and pushing it with his legs and it didn't work. And he did everything he could. And finally he comes to dad and says, "Dad, I can't do it." And his dad says, "Did you do everything you could to move this rock?" "Oh, I did, Dad. I'm sorry." And the dad said, "No. You never asked me." And then together, the father and son moved that rock. Basketball analogy, I remember many, many years ago, where this person said that me and Michael Jordan scored 70 points in the game last night. Well, I think the way it goes is he scored 1 point and Michael Jordan scored the other 69. But together, and that's exactly what God's trying to tell us, together with our Father, together with our Son, together with the Holy Spirit, together with the Word, together with the body of Christ, together with that believer sitting next to you, we can defeat the enemy. But by ourselves, we can't. And we will fall victim time and time again. Do you ever wonder why problems pile up faster in our life at times than we can seem to count them? Maybe it's because we're trying to oppose the enemy on our own strength and our own wisdom and our own power. And we fail time and time again. But when we finally get to that point where we ask God to take over our battles, when we finally submit to God and resist Satan with the supernatural strength that God supplies us through the Holy Spirit within us, we'll find that God gives us victory in our life. But here's the question. Why should we wait until we're backed into a corner before we finally ask God for His help and His strength? Why should we wait until we've been defeated and hurt and our family devastated until we ask God for His help? Can you imagine what would happen in our lives and in our children and in our grandchildren and the culture around us if we would learn to turn to God first, to rely upon His supernatural power first, for our first instinct to be to turn to God in prayer and to see what the Word of God says? Tremendously different group of people. And that's why Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." The second way that God wants us to defeat our enemy is seen in verse 11 when He says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Over the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to take each piece of this armor that Paul identifies. We're going to look at the sequential order in which it's given and why that order is so important. We're going to see what each piece means to our spiritual life, and we're going to see how we can use that piece of armor to become the warrior that God has called us to be. Until we get through their scriptures, though, I want us to remember that there is a very good reason why we need to daily put on the whole armor of God. Believers, we are involved in this age-old battle between right and wrong, between good and evil, and between heaven and hell. And I would say the biggest fallacy of the American church, when you compare it to churches of Christ across, believers across the world, is that somehow, because we live in a prosperous nation, because we live in a democracy, we think that we are somehow neutral in this battle, that what we do in this nation is separate. And so we believers have the tendency to isolate ourselves and put our head in the sand, want to know what is happening to Christians across the world. Because that might shock. In the 1930s and the early 1940s, the men and women of the United States wanted neutrality. They wanted to avoid this war that was beginning to sweep across the world. They wanted to stay in a corner and be nice and comfortable. And then, on December 7th, 1941, the enemy attacked us at Pearl Harbor. And on what we called the Day of Infamy, which thousands upon of Americans gave their lives, my parents' generation realized that they must get involved in the fight against evil if they were to preserve the freedoms that they had taken for granted and to enable their children, my generation, and their grandchildren, my children's generation, the same freedoms that they had enjoyed for so long. And so, as never before in the history of this earth, the greatest generation rallied together and defeated the greatest enemies the world had ever known. They took up arms and they fought as no other army had fought. And in doing so, they defeated Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito. And in the process, they liberated millions of people from slavery and oppression and enabled them to experience the same freedoms and rights which we I've always had. Today, we are just as involved in a war against an enemy who is determined to steal our souls, kill our hearts, and fill our lives with pain and problems. It is a war that God has called us to be involved in so that we may liberate our generation and our children's generation and our grandchildren's generation from the evil that will happen if we do not stand up to this enemy. It is a war that requires just as much sacrifice, just as much perseverance, just as much commitment from us on the spiritual realm as the greatest generation made physically for you and I. And it's a war in which we dare not try to sit on the sidelines. Because when we do, we will become the next victims. Just as Paul challenged the believers in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, I, as a messenger, am challenging you and I to be the spirit warriors that God has called us to be. To be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. To stand firm against the devil. And there is one thing in this battle which we must understand. And that is, which side of this battle will you find yourself on? Because there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. 4,000 years ago, Joshua gathered the people of Israel together and he said, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for this day whom you will serve. But for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Today, that same challenge is true. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. And today, that statement is still true. In this war, there are only two sides. We are either involved on God's side, or we are involved on Satan's side. Now, we may not like how bluntly that is labeled. That's the reality. If you are not for God, you are for Satan. There is no other choice. The question is, by your life, by your actions, by your prayers, by your study of God's Word, by your willingness to stand up to the truth and speak out for Christ, are you on God's side or Satan's? Father, a strong message, but the reality is we fight a war. Yesterday, in London, three separate instances, the citizens of London realize that they are at war with an enemy that they have invited into their nation. Help us learn from their example. Help us not to invite Satan into Help us instead to be those believers who take a fresh look at your word, who become determined more than ever to serve you as our commander-in-chief. Doing so may cost us a lot. But no matter what it costs, may we be the people that will choose this day to serve the Lord. And in making that choice, influence our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great grandchildren, to follow willingly that same path. We ask this in the precious Son's name. We are either with God or against Him. If you have never taken the opportunity to express publicly your faith in Christ, and to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you will gladly serve Him no matter what, we offer you that invitation. If you desire to be part of a church that's going to stand up and preach the Word of God, way that many believers may not like, but it's still true, we encourage you to make that decision. Jeff and Rachel are going to come forward and lead us in the invitation hymn. And if you have that decision to make Christ at this time, we encourage you to stand, come forward, as all of us do.